Please turn to Romans 8 this morning. While you do that, I want to welcome Edna Pearson back. I can't remember if it was hip replacement or knee replacement, but I know you've got a new part and you're doing well. Glad to have you here. We begin today a new sermon series called The Greatest Chapter in the Bible. For those of you that were with us Wednesday night, Heath gave us a great segue. I thought he must have read my mind in terms of what I was planning already at that point to say this morning. And when I call this the greatest chapter in the Bible, I don't mean to disparage any other part of Scripture. We know that all Scripture is inspired by God and all of it is profitable for our growth and training and righteousness and so forth. But this has been called by many the Acropolis of the New Testament. That is to say, the summit of Christian doctrine, the height, the apex. It is a grand statement about the certainty of our salvation in Christ, arising as it does from the love and grace of God. It begins on a tremendous note. We sort of already had a sermon this morning. I like that assurance of pardon today. I thought that was great. It begins on a tremendous note. It ends on a tremendous note. And it has a lot of tremendous notes in between. The great theologian George Burns once said that the secret to a good sermon was to have a good introduction and a good conclusion, and to keep the two as close together as possible. I think George Burns would like Romans 8, because in these 39 short verses, we've got a great introduction, a great conclusion, and great stuff in between. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray for your spirit to be our preacher and teacher. We remember the days when we once sought earthly joy and we craved earthly peace and rest, but now we love you because you first loved us. Help us to see afresh your love and grace and power and glory this morning, that we may yet love you more and more. For your sake, we pray. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In these opening verses to chapter 8, we are told by the apostle that by virtue of being in Christ, we have no judgment to fear. There is no law to condemn us, and there is no requirement that we must meet. So let's think about those three points this morning, beginning with no judgment to fear. Verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great start? We think maybe it can only go downhill from there, but no, it more than holds its own hereafter. But no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and therefore no judgment to fear. We are taught in seminary that one of the most fundamental rules of interpreting the Bible, what's called hermeneutics, is that whenever you see a therefore, we are to ask what it's there for. So what is this therefore there for? It is there for, or there because of this grand explanation of the gospel that Paul has delivered in the opening seven chapters. So permit me the briefest of reviews of those seven chapters. I will not do justice to them. But the book itself begins on a rather negative note, the wrath of God. It's a note of condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against everybody, all of mankind. Because all of us by nature are guilty of the same thing. We've all suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've worshiped and served the creation or created things, the creature, instead of the Creator. And we keep doing it. And every day, every time we do it, chapter 2, we store up more wrath for ourselves. It's just getting higher and higher and higher, and our condition is worsening by the day. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are righteous, not a single one. If misery loves company, we've got plenty of it. There's no fear of God before our eyes. Again, he's talking about mankind by nature. We're all lawbreakers. We're all guilty. None of us has an excuse. And the day will come when every one of our mouths will be stopped. That's pretty tough. Sometimes people don't get past chapters 1, 2, and half of chapter 3. When I was a young boy, Mickey Mantle was one of my heroes, center fielder for the New York Yankees. And in my imaginary little world, as a young boy, I'd take my bat and ball and go out in the backyard, and it was always a big game against the Boston Red Sox. My dad was a Red Sox fan, I was a Yankees fan, so you know who won every time. And I would always ask the manager if he wanted me to hit a home run. And he always said yes, and every time I hit a home run and circled those bases to the thunderous roar of the sellout crowd. Oh, if only our dreams came true. But after his career was over, Mickey Mantle made an interesting admission. During my 18 years of playing, I came to bat almost 10,000 times. I struck out about 1,700 times and walked about 1,800 times. I averaged about 500 at-bats per season. This means I played 7 seasons without ever hitting the ball. That's our problem, too. We keep swinging and missing. Sin means to miss the mark. And there's a mark, and we're swinging and missing, and we're striking out time after time after time because we don't hit God's mark. But despair not, because along about halfway through chapter 3, the narrative changes, the tone changes, and Paul says there's another way. There's a righteousness apart from the law. We don't even have to come to bat. There's a righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who amazingly justifies the ungodly, chapter 4. Think about that phrase. He justifies the ungodly. Chapter 5, he died for us while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet sinners. And his work is so effective. Chapter 6, that he set us free from our bondage to this unbelief. We just sang it a moment ago. He sets us free from the guilt and the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to righteousness. Now we are slaves of another sort. It's a play on words. Now we're slaves of righteousness because he stepped in the batter's box. He hit the grand slam home run. And when we read the newspaper the next day, it's our name that's there, not his. Surprise, surprise. And so complete and thorough is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that although we still swing and miss, don't we? I mean, to be honest, we still swing and miss, and we get frustrated with ourselves. Chapter 7, just like Paul got frustrated. Paul even got disgusted with himself, because there are things we do we shouldn't do still, and there are things we ought to do that we don't do still. But our righteousness no longer depends on our batting average. Got it? I have a friend who used to go through the Nashville airport and get his shoes shined. And he kind of made it his mission in life to engage in a conversation with the shoe shiner. What do you call those people? Shoe shiner. Okay, shoe shiner. And the shoe shiner didn't like to talk. He was an elderly man with gnarled fingers, and he just set to work and did a good job on the shoes. And so my friend sat down this particular time, and hi, how are you? And no real response. The man's just working away. And a few more statements, no response. And finally, my friend said, well, do you think, his shoes were really dirty, he said, you think these shoes will ever shine? And with that, the shoe shiner pushed his chair back, pulled his glasses off, looked straight at my friend, said, sir, that ain't up to the shoes. It ain't up to us. He hit the home run, and we get the credit for it. In the box score, there's a new righteousness apart from keeping the law, and therefore, that's what it's there for. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment to fear. Secondly, no law to condemn us. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, there's this old law. It's a principle, if you will. It's this fixed thing that we cannot do anything about. It's inviolable. It is woven into the fabric of the universe and always has been and always will be. And it sounds like this. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That is the law of sin and death. We sin, therefore we die. Our hearts, though strong and brave, are beating funeral marches to the grave, said Longfellow. Every day, eternity gets a little bit closer, doesn't it? Benjamin Franklin said, in this life, nothing certain but death and taxes. And I think he also added that death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. You've heard that before. But we wish an exception could be made, in our case, of course. But I wouldn't count on it. The problem is that this old law demands perfection. And the best we can do, says the Bible, is filthy rags. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. A rigid master was the law, demanding bricks, but denying straw. But the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's a new law, a new principle. Every bit is fixed. Every bit is inviolable. And it set us free from that other one. In chapter 6, he says it means that we're no longer under law, but now we're under grace. Picture a wrestling match, and we're the losers, and we're pinned, and sin and death has pinned us, and we're utterly hopeless and helpless, save for this new law that sets us free, and now we're under grace. Or as he says in chapter 10, Christ is the end of that law for righteousness. He kept it. He hit the home run. We don't have to come to bat. Doesn't mean the law is no good. It means we could never be saved by our law keeping. A rigid master was the law, demanding bricks, denying straw. To run and work that law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. There's no judgment to fear. There's no law that can condemn us. And third, there's no requirement that we now have to meet. Verses 3 and 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We're not condemned anymore, now it's sin that's condemned. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You ever hated anybody? You ever lusted in your heart? You ever coveted, slandered, gossiped, borne false witness, failed to love God with all your heart, failed to love your neighbor as yourself, profaned the Sabbath? The answer is yes to all of the above, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ, though tempted in all points as we are, was without sin, as perfect could possibly be. And that's why there's no judgment to fear, no law to condemn, and no requirement that we have to meet. Or let me say it another way. There's one requirement we have to meet. Yeah, I put quotation marks around the word requirement. It's simply that we have to be in Christ Jesus. See verse 1? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's there in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? It means we believe him. It means we confess our sins. It means we call upon the name of the Lord. It means we say, Lord, the labors of my hands could never fulfill your law's demands. I can't make enough bricks. I don't have any straw. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress. Helpless I look to you for grace. Foul, that's me. Foul, I to the fountain fly. You've got to wash me head to toe, as Peter said, and in and out, or I die. The thief on the cross was a scoundrel, wasn't he? A dirty, rotten scoundrel. But he did one thing right. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He could have died in his sins. He died in Christ with the assurance of paradise awaiting him. How many of you remember the trial of Orenthal James Simpson? 25 years ago, give or take, on trial for the murder of his wife and her friend. Trial took 8 months, as I recall. Remember those pictures of OJ and his white Bronco going down the interstate, fleeing the law enforcement authorities and so forth? They finally got him, put him on trial. 8 months that trial lasted. 100 million people reportedly stopped working to watch the trial. I did. I bet you did too. Long distance telephone call volume dropped by 58%. Trading on the New York Stock Exchange dropped by 41%. And economists estimated that it cost about $480 million in terms of lost productivity. Everybody paid attention. And who can forget the day Judge Lance Ito spoke to Mr. Simpson and asked him to stand and face the jury while the clerk read the verdict in the matter of the people of California versus Orenthal James Simpson, case number BA097211. The jury, in the above entitled actions, find the defendant, Orenthal James Simpson, not guilty of the crime of murder. And do you remember the look on his face? That look of relief and the heave of his shoulders and the little wave he gave to the jury as he mouthed the words, "Thank you." Now, just between us friends, I think he was guilty. But my opinion doesn't matter, does it? My opinion is absolutely worthless. All that matters is what the jury found and what the judge declared, and he pounds that gavel, and that's it. And dear friends, we have an infallible judge who knows everything, and we are as guilty and ungodly a people as can possibly be, deserving something far worse than a prison sentence, right? But we've got an advocate. We've got a high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us, whoever lives to make intercession for us, the right man who's on our side, the man Christ Jesus who took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. We stand acquitted at the cross. We stand not merely not guilty at the cross, but righteous. Can you believe it? Righteous at the cross. What did Zinzendorf say? But Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty is. My glorious dress, his blood, his righteousness, mine. So much so that it is as if we'd never been sinful or committed one single solitary little sin. Boom, the gavel has pounded, and there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, no judgment to fear, no law to condemn us, no requirement we must meet other than to be in the cleft of the rock in Christ Jesus. John says we've passed from death to life. We've crossed the bridge, and that bridge has been burned behind us. And thank God, there is no going back. Father, we thank you and praise you for the great gift of your salvation through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to whom we give praise and thanksgiving, to whom is due power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Let us wonder grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. For when through grace our trust in Christ is, justice smiles and asks no more. Worthy is the Lamb. Thank you, Father, for this glorious news, the relief that we have, the peace that we have with you, the joy unspeakable and full of glory. You justify the ungodly. Bless us all, we pray, and in particular, we remember those that are infirmed and shut in and struggling with various ailments and difficulties. We think of Tom Puckett, Tim Cummings, Gracie Rosenberger, Joe Barnes' daughter, Scott and Gabe Parnell's son and stepson, Howard and Edna Sayer's granddaughter. Bless each of these. Open wide the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. And bless us, everyone, we pray, for if you did not spare your own son, but so freely gave him up for us all, how would you withhold any other thing from us? We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, who set us free from the fear of judgment. In his name we pray. Amen.